It's great to see each one. I invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're finishing up the chapter this morning, Lord willing. So looking at Mark 14, verse 66 is where we begin. And before we read, let's ask the Lord to enrich our time together in His Word. Let's pray. Ever gracious Father, in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, we come this morning to seek Your knowledge, to seek what You have decided to reveal to us in Holy Scripture. We read in John that the world could not contain the very books that might be written. And You have refined what You want down to a really slender portion of Your Son's experience on the earth, told out in four Gospels, each of those very short in its way, to document the life that was eternally with You. And so we thank You for what we have this morning. We pray Your blessing on each one, and that You might meet not merely the felt need, but perhaps most earnestly, the unfelt need created in the heart by distance from You. And so we pray this in the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 66, Mark 14. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "Thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This was one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Sober words, really, to begin what we're looking at this morning. And indeed, it is a sober portion of the Gospels. All along, Mark, you, I'm sure, have been told and observed as you read it, this hurry that Mark is in, using words like straightway, and if you're a King James reader, anon, instantly, quickly. And our Lord's life of 33 years gallops along at an astounding rate until he enters Jerusalem for this last time. And then things grind down. And now we're moving around multiple chapters to occupy really a 24, 48-hour period. Whereas before, you were skipping over weeks and months within one chapter. Now, our story of Peter and his denial of our Lord Jesus comes up in all four Gospels. You get it in Matthew 26, you get it in Luke 22, you get it in John 18. And one thing that should strike us as a question to ask is that given the purpose of all four of the Gospels is to portray the Lord Jesus Christ, why in the middle of the climax of this whole story, His coming to die, And maybe the climax is the resurrection, and maybe it's the ascension, or maybe it's all combined, but nevertheless, why this story of Peter? Why does the camera pan away from our Lord very briefly in John, but in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, quite definitely and quite deliberately, there's a turning to look at Peter. And I'm going to give you a few reasons for this. First of all, you'll find that the Scriptures need to be fulfilled. Scriptures of the New Testament. Our Lord's own words were that there was going to be failure on the part of the disciples, and that they were all going to flee, and they were all going to leave him. And our Lord Jesus brought this up on occasion, and Peter, particularly Peter, made it a point of saying, "No, Lord, you're wrong." And so the Holy Spirit vindicates the Lord Jesus here and says, "No, Peter was wrong, the Lord was right, and here's how wrong he was." You know, we don't get to find what happened with Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew. They might have been all hiding under a bed somewhere. And sure, that wouldn't make a very interesting story, even as sad as it would be. But Peter's is compelling. It's sadly relatable, isn't it? You know, if we're comparing Peter to ourselves, we say, well, I might have predicted that. I could see myself doing something like that if things got hot enough. But then we look at this from the Old Testament perspective. Now, there is Zechariah's word, "I'm going to smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." And that happened in Gethsemane. But if you read some of the Messianic Psalms, in particular the one I think of is the 88th. Your last verse in the 88th Psalm, which is verse 18, says this, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. And it isn't just that he had all these groupies and something bad happened and everybody deserted him. He loved these men. And the Bible tells us that on the eve of going up to the Passover, he loved them unto the end. Luke records for us a little detail not given here in Mark. And that is that as our Lord Jesus is coming out of the mock trial, he locks eyes, maybe just for a split second, with Peter. And Peter, seeing the Lord looking at him, he just crumples. And here even we find him recalling the words of our Lord and thinking about all that had transpired in the last, perhaps 3 years, but specifically the last few days. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." You know, there is a collection of hymns written in the early decades of the 19th century by John Newton and a friend of his, William Cowper, called the Only Hymns. One of them goes along these lines, "Simon, beware," the Savior said. And the hymn goes on to describe all of the intricacies of this process of sifting. And when we're talking about the fulfillment of Scripture, it isn't just that the Lord Jesus must be betrayed that we find this account of Peter, but specifically a work of sifting where God brings out the kernel from the husk. And he uses the devil to do it. You know, we think of the devil as a free agent sometimes. That's not really true. Now, he has an independent hatred of all things to do with God. And he puts it into men's hearts to think certain things or to do certain things. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, you have a choice to put that aside and think on something better. And if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you are his dupe, his slave. And he will tell you, think about yourself first. Think about what other people think. Think about this pleasure or that pleasure. Think about what it would be to have this enjoyment right now. Don't wait. Go into debt if you want to. Take up that relationship if you want to. Don't let anybody tell you you're wrong. That's the devil's line. And the Bible tells us that Judas, that the devil came into Judas Iscariot. He was sifted that night. And one preacher pointed out that in the process of sifting, again, this is coming out of Luke 22, but we're using it to shine a lamp on what's happening in Mark 14. The idea is this. The Judas is sifted and all he is chaff. Chaff on the outside, chaff on the inside. Peter gets sifted and you find a lot of chaff, but underneath all of it there is a little bit of wheat. A little bit of what is clean and pure and of God. He at least can mourn, and it was Walter Walston said, he lived off of that look of our Lord Jesus for 3 days. But when we think of that sifting of our Lord Jesus, which also occurred that night, it was 100% wheat and no chaff. Everything, and this would be another reason why this story of Peter is here, as a foil, a literary foil, when you think about our Lord, a foil is somebody that is put into the story to draw out more light on the main character. So you find out how clever the main character is by how clever his enemies are. You find them working against him, or a friend, they talk together and his wisdom comes out, as there's an expression of great wisdom in their talk. But we think of Peter, here is a man who in this case is given what I would call, in the grand scheme of everything that's happened in 3 years, a pretty light a light test. It is the maid of the high priest. Now, if you imagine the palace of the high priest, think of square or rectangular structure, and in the center of it is an open courtyard where they've got a fire going. At the front of it is a gateway, and she is keeping the gate. I don't know what she's... I doubt she'd be a bouncer, but that kind of idea kind of crosses the mind. That's where you'd put the bouncer if you had one, I guess. And watching everybody that goes in and listening and mingling. And as people go in, there are perhaps more than one story in this building. And so you find down in verse 66... Peter was beneath in the palace, not down in the dungeon in the basement, but he was beneath some of these upper chambers. And this young lady sees Peter warming himself at that fire, and she looks on him and she says, "Thou wast with Jesus of Nazareth." And so what we find here is, as Peter, this is his big test. You were with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, line up, if you wanted to take a piece of paper and write all the potential answers or non-answers you might give to that. Of all of them you could pick, what does Peter do? What does Peter say? And he denied, and he denied a little bit too vigorously. "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." as if to say that idea is so repugnant to me that, you know, it would be, if you accused me of the most heinous crime, I might deny it the way he was denying knowing the Lord Jesus. You know, I wouldn't even know where to begin to know that man. I don't have a clue who he is. And I don't know why you would even mention such a thing. Something you learn if you're bullied in school is to keep your mouth shut. The more you squawk and protest, the more fun you make for someone else. And this was Peter's night in which he learns this truth as well. It seems like there is no actual legal threat. There's no knife to his throat or gun to his back for him to deny the Lord anywhere near as rigorously as he does. But it's a funny thing that he would do it then. Why? The answer is, I'm sad to say, I think he was trying to ingratiate himself to the crowd around him, trying to fit in all the better. Now, he's at their fire. Now, the trouble with this is that Peter is a genuinely believing man. And at this particular moment, he's being a hypocrite. Now, he's being the opposite of most hypocrisy we see today. There's a lot of people in the last 2,000 years who have claimed that they know the Lord, but they don't know him. And that's been by far the majority of hypocrisy has come from that side of the equation. But here Peter is being a hypocrite on the other side, a Christian hypocrite who knows and loves the Lord Jesus and is saying he doesn't. Thomas Watson, an old Christian from some centuries back, he said this about the hypocrite. The world hates a hypocrite because he even has a profession of Christ. He even dares to name the name of Christ, which the world hates. So they can't receive him on that basis. And the Lord has no use for the hypocrite because all he has is a profession. That's the only thing he's got going for him. He says he's a believer. He says he loves God, or to use the words of Paul to Titus, they say they love God, but in works they deny him. And this was what was happening with Peter, but again, in reverse. Poor people in their darkness around that fire, where a man who knew the light, a man who was destined to be a pillar in the early church, would not give them any light. Now, we find further, as he doesn't like being taunted, and this is really what they're doing, he goes out into the vestibule, the alleyway from the outside of the building into that courtyard, and hears the crowing of a rooster. And the Lord Jesus had given a sign to Peter earlier. He said, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice, or before the cock crows two times, you will deny me three times. And there is a little bit of a question that comes up, because if you take the four gospel accounts and you line them up, and the part about the rooster is not in all four, but the ones that it is, in Matthew it just seems like, well, the rooster's going to crow, and by the time he does, you will have denied me. And the idea is, well, how do you reconcile this? It's not really that big of a deal. There's a number of ways you could handle it. You could say there's more than one rooster. You could say that a rooster crows, this was John Chrysostom's explanation, roosters crow in sets. So you give one, and then maybe 5 minutes later, give another one, and it's all considered part of the same act. So he gets two crows of the same set of crowing. I don't know specifically. There's lots of ways you could come at it to make that make sense. But one thing Chrysostom did point out that was, I think, noteworthy is given that the word ultimately, if we're, Mark is being more specific and giving a detail that Matthew doesn't give, you would think, oh, that's a rooster. He said, I would deny three times before that rooster crowed twice. And I was a little bit nay-lord about all of that, so I think I'll just leave now. So I can't deny him anymore if I'm in my room by myself. That doesn't seem to cross his mind. You know, this sifting, because our Lord has announced it will take place, it is inescapable. And you'd say, well, I guess Peter's morally off the hook. Almost like Judas. You know, one of you shall betray me. It would be better for him if he wasn't born. Well, then what's Judas to do? He's been stapled to the wall. There's no getting out of that one. But you know, there was nothing in Judas rebelling against that awful chore that he did. And there was really nothing in Peter that told him of good sense to keep his mouth shut. And it isn't the Lord's fault. He foretold it. And yes, he did orchestrate it. The Lord is interested in reality. You know, we're interested in the Lord, some of us, because we want a saving from hell, which is a good thing to want. Some of us, because we see a particular value and worth in the Son of God, and I think that comes with maturity. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. And some of us are just looking for an easier life, which you could find, I suppose, in the same sense if you were attending a cult. That's why there are cults, by the way. Make my life better. I want a better this, a better that. I want to be on the inside of something wonderful. Okay. Read this book. Come to these meetings. Repeat these phrases. Do this activity. And you are one of us. And there's no connection above that. And you find your fulfillment in the organization of it. You know, you take Christ away from his people and they're distraught. You cannot make up the difference in activities. You cannot make up the difference in songs. You can't make it up in eating and drinking. You can't do it. There's a uniqueness to Christ and a perfection to Christ that you cannot replicate. And Peter had known this. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, he'd said back in John 6 when so many others had given him up. I'm sure those words came back to haunt him this night as well. Because you look at now what you're left with. I don't know him. Then what's the difference? But what separates Peter from Judas? One sells him for 30 pieces of silver, has second thoughts after the fact, goes back. It's too late for him to change it. He could take the cork off the bottle, but he couldn't put the liquor back in. Too late. It's gone. The opportunity's gone. He's going to die. And it's my fault. I've betrayed the innocent blood. He goes out and he hangs himself in despair. That is what suicide is. It is an act of despair. It is an act that is antithetical to faith and says that God cannot help me. God's grace is not enough for me. My problems are too big for God. It is a wicked sin to despair. And then there is this case of Peter. Why does he live? His sun rose and set on the Lord Jesus. Think of his great confession back in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think of him on that stormy day on the boat. Lord, if it be thee, bid me come unto thee in the water. So many other times in very recent memory. As you know, you go back and in your mind over two or three years if you're an adult. If you're a child, every year is a monument. But as an adult, every year is the same as every other year. It's just days of a week almost. And this is what you imagine Peter, you know, did I walk on the water to him? Was that 2 years ago or 3 years ago? It's all fresh is the point I'm making. And oh, I tell you this, there is no more mixed gift to a human being than a sound conscience. It will beat you and kick you and hurt you so much, but woe to you if you don't have one. And here is Peter, and thank God he does have a conscience. You know, we are in days when the idea of feeling good is so much to the fore. I believe the reason, and this could be wrong, but I believe the reason is this, that a world that has put God out of its thoughts has nothing left to live for but good feeling. Good taste in the mouth. Good pillow on the head. Good relationships. Positive talk. That's all there is. Oh Lord, help us not to cave to that kind of thing in our faith. You know, we love positive preaching, good sounding words, nice talk. I want to feel good. Well, sure you want to feel good. I can't blame you for wanting to feel good. We all want to feel good. Nobody goes around deliberately putting gravel in their shoe or walking over Legos. But there's different ways of feeling good. A clear conscience is a pretty good feeling. Being able to get into bed and actually fall asleep without having to wrestle against yourself and the foolish things you've done and said. There's something to be said for that. But here is Peter denying and denying. The maidens, verse 69, saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. Now she's not even talking to him. She's talking to the others. But he happens to hear. Maybe she is ribbing him. That seems to be quite possible from the context. This is one of them. One of whom, you know? Oh, we were just having a talk about fishermen. And he's one of them. Now, to Peter, he knows full well in the context of what is going on here. He can't play dumb. They're talking about followers of Christ. And I'm one of them. Oh. And he denied it again. Openly, publicly. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. You don't talk like a city boy. You have a salty accent. It's a terrible thing to go to Canada and carry an island accent with you. But he's come down from Galilee to Jerusalem, which is even worse. And he begins, in response to this, to show them what a fisherman he is, he starts to curse like a sailor. Verse 71. And the idea of that cursing is not simply using expletives and language that needs bleeping out. It was Jewish cursing, which is horrible because it invokes God. As the Lord liveth. And then you fill in the rest. The Lord do unto me and more so, if, and then you fill in the rest. And in other words, if I'm lying, may I be damned. And you can imagine maybe a lot of things in your life where you might, under certain circumstances, say something that way. Did you murder him? Did you steal that money? Did you do that awful act? No, I did not. And vigorously defend yourself. But imagine attaching that kind of weight to a denial of the Lamb of God, who had never done a wrong thing, and Peter had been out in the rough with him the whole time and knew it better than anybody. He'd healed his mother-in-law. He'd saved him from drowning a couple of times, as it seemed. Fed him numerous times. Got him out of stupid situations. You know, does your master pay tribute? Yeah, sure he does. Peter, go down to the sea and catch a fish. You'll find what you need. There's all of these things swirling around in this story. And so it fits in well. Well, because you see, there is the best of the 11 surviving apostles made a total fool of. But as the old song says, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. And our Lord Jesus is not facing young girls. He's facing Roman soldiers. He's facing calloused men. And they are not at all interested in his well-being and comfort. I gave my back to the smiters. Not to the people who didn't know how to smite. The people who were well up on it. You know, there's a big difference between getting a whack out of somebody who lives their life in an office and somebody who lives their life on a training ground. And they used our Lord Jesus as a pinata, and then they nailed him to a tree. You know, it is easy to get emotionally moved over just the physical thoughts of it. But you know, if that's all there is to it, it's a dramatic story. That's really not enough, is it? What does it change? 2,000-year-old book. 2,000-year-old characters. Our Lord Jesus is considerably older than that. The Ancient of Days. 2,000 years. Any relevance whatsoever in 2025? Oh, yes. There's nothing like it. I can understand that Peter, in his last act, in chapter 14 at least, is to deny his Lord. and that our Lord's last act is to yield himself over to the powers that will help him die for Peter, but to die for me too, and for you. You see, this is the purpose of our Lord's coming in the first place. I give my life for the sheep. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. A power to lay it down, a power to take it up again. And you know, when he had said those words back in John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What is this, a sick cannibalistic idea? No. He's talking about this work that he's doing on the cross. I give my life for the world. Do you have a vital interest in that? What you eat, you become. Or the more commonly put way, you are what you eat. And spiritually speaking, within you, do you ruminate, do you digest what the Lord Jesus did on the cross for your soul, for your life, for your sin? Or is this just old 2,000-year-old stories to you? They can be interesting in the same way that Aesop's fables can be interesting. Well, sure, it is interesting, but it better be a whole lot more than interesting. Eat his flesh. That is not talking, I mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, that isn't the Lord's Supper he's referring to. I know many Christians who think so, but it's talking about him coming down to this world. To eat something, you have to have access to it, don't you? I can't go to the restaurant, look at the menu, and get nutrition from just gazing at it. I need to put in an order. It needs to be brought out. I need to tuck into it. And then I'm okay for at least 3 hours. And all of those things we need to remember about eating and drinking come back when our Lord uses that as an analogy. It says, you eat my flesh. My broken flesh on the cross. You eat that, not the bread, though you can eat the bread and should eat the bread of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. But the person who in their heart is fixed upon Christ crucified, and Paul makes this so evident in his preaching, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to us who believe Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, there's nothing else. Why is Peter crying? Yes, he hurt his friend. Yes, he betrayed love. Yes, he just made a fool of himself. Yes, 3 years down the tubes. But I don't think any of that weighs anything to this. My Lord, says Charles Wesley, my Lord, my love is crucified. This is really it. I'm looking at him, he's looking at me, and he's going off to death. And what can I do? And where will this leave me? And you see how valuable our Lord can make even something as banal as a rooster. The cock crows the second time. When he thought thereon, the Greek saying, the Greek analogy, the phrase, as Mr. Vincent explains it in his word studies, is that when he threw his mind on it, when he really considered it, What does it do when you think on it? Do you think on it? Peter was a man who melted, a man with a conscience. And you are very blessed if you're a man or woman of conscience. But you must throw your mind on some pretty seamy things in the economy of Christ. Throw your mind on it. Holy. Give it some time to sink in and marinate and act upon it, having done so. Let's pray. We thank you, blessed Lord, for the untold agonies of those blessed words of the psalm. Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me? Yes, they all ran on their own two legs, of their own volition. But it was your Father, thou Christ, who had put them far from you, suffered them to be alienated, men whom you had loved, instructed, poured hours into, and the very best of them, as would be in the future, that very night was perhaps the most painful of them all. But we do thank you for the look that sustained Peter and the look that sustains us. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinketh upon me. And so we thank you for that good news, that there is something on which we may throw our mind and build our life, that you have erected for us, thou Son of the living God. And as we part, let none of us part without at least some working of a conscience. Clear out the cobwebs and make us feel afresh. And so we ask this now through your grace and in your holy name, our Savior. Amen.